summary of the privileged class. We'll start over. This is point one again. Church-age believers are members of an elite core of royal aristocrats, not necessarily intelligent ones, but they're royal aristocrats. And they possess all the assets necessary to achieve ultimate integrity in life. You can't have integrity and not be all that bright. By utilizing these assets, they are eventually molded into vessels of honor, in which the words honor, integrity, nobility, and probity describe his daily modus operandi. Now, pick those words because they're loaded. They're loaded with personal attributes that have to be respected by those in their periphery. They're honest. They have integrity. They have a disposition about them. Their carriage, their mannerisms indicate nobility. They have confidence. And probity, of course, is a concept of executed integrity. Now, that's daily modus operandi. This is not something that's put on. This is who the person is. The Word of God develops that in the soul of a believer. And the believer does not necessarily possess the world's view of great blessings and prosperity. The world's view. But soulishly, they possess these things. I know that my mother's family went through the Depression, and my grandfather, whom I never met on my mother's side, abandoned the family in the midst of it. And so you can imagine what it was like for a woman with four children during the Depression. And out of that came my mother and three of her brothers. And my mother and one of her brothers, I believe, lived a life of great honor and integrity. One of the other brothers did not. Came from the same environment, the same background, the same circumstances. And so it all has to do with volition. You know, no matter what your circumstances, if you get in the eye and you stay there, then you can accomplish great things in this life, and those great things have to do with the kind of person you are. It matters not what your possessions are, it matters what you decide to be. And you can be what you want to be, and it has nothing to do with the world's view of prosperity. It has to do with the character of the individual. And I think that's a wonderful example how environment has nothing to do with it. Now, because of such a lifestyle, they may be classified as, first of all, a gentleman, a man of noble birth who combines rank with chivalrous qualities and whose conduct conforms to a high standard of propriety and correct behavior, knowing how to behave yourself in any given circumstance. That's a gentleman. And secondly, a lady, a woman of superior position. In modern use, lady is the recognized feminine analog of gentleman, a woman whose manners, habits, and sentiments have the refinements, characteristics of higher ranks of society. No matter what your background, your economic status, your educational history, none of these things have anything to do with whether you're a lady or a gentleman. It has to do with who you are in your soul, how you present yourself, your carriage, your mannerisms, your innate integrity that has been developed from a system of thought. And the summum bonum of that would be a system of thought developed from the Word of God. These assets have unique prerogatives and advantages which enable and empower believers to fulfill their commissions in the plan of God. These believers have boundless resources and endless opportunities to become the winners God intended them to be. Being a believer in Jesus Christ makes you a winner in the sense you have eternal life and therefore you have an eternal future, but you may squander your assets, your opportunities, the abilities that come to you with the imputations at the moment of your spiritual birth. You may squander these things, but you can be a winner in the angelic conflict by utilizing these to the maximum under the power of the Spirit. And so there is a spiritual birthright that has been granted to these individuals, superior entitlements that occur in time and an indescribable inheritance for the eternal future. There are great blessings and rewards. Here's one of the issues that faces Christianity today. There is a false doctrine that has been afoot for decades. I have seen it in my past as I've observed various people from various denominations, as well as the moment we speak. And here is the heresy. The heresy is that you can believe in Jesus Christ, they present the gospel in some manner or fashion, and you say, okay, I believe that. What is it you believe about that? I mean, your faith is in Christ. It's got to be in something. You don't have, I have faith. Faith is in Christ. Pistuo is transitive. It has to have an object. An object is Christ. And who is this Christ? Well, some people say, well, Jesus Christ is a great guy. I believe he's a great guy and did great things. Well, is that faith going to save you? No, it won't. And some people say Christ is deity, but not humanity. And therefore, what you saw in the incarnation was some kind of illusion. But he was not a man, he was God. And is that faith going to save you? No, it won't. Undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, the hypostatic union. That's what you have to understand, who Christ is. In faith in him. Not just a great guy, not God, both. But whatever the presentation, a person comes away with a faith in Christ not producing eternal life. That is the result of faith in Christ. What is the purpose of faith in Christ? The purpose is to avoid the lake of fire. It's a purpose, because that's where you're headed, buddy. So what's the purpose of faith in Christ according to John 3:16? It is to avoid the lake of fire. Well, if you avoid the lake of fire, then where are you going to go? What is the result then? The result is eternal life. And so some people don't get that. And I assert to you, if you don't get the result of faith in Christ, you don't get it. So what now if you believe in Christ and you don't have eternal life? So what's the belief in Christ for? Don't know. And then people say, well, here's what you got to do. Starting at point X, you have to do all this stuff. And the stuff is a long list of got to's. You got to do. Give. Work. Sweat. Do. Do. And that assumption, I'm sorry. This is Tuesday, though. And my point is they get the wrong idea. That they're thinking that faith in Christ geared them up to get out and go work for Jesus. And that is not salvation. You cannot work your way into heaven. You're not good enough for that. Your aristocracy is not good enough for that. In fact, if you believe that this is it, you are not an aristocrat. You're hoi polloi. And so this is the heresy, this is the lie that's been taught that, yeah, if I'm good enough, if I try hard enough, if I don't use naughty terminology, then I can get into heaven. And I just hope when I die that God is having a real nice day, things are going well for him, and he has a weak moment, he'll let me into heaven. I'm just hoping. You know, this kind of hope is a great big fat juicy if I think so, maybe. Yeah. I just love God. And that's the lie that is perpetrated from the pulpits of America and mainline Protestant churches, that you have to do something to get to heaven. So what's the deal with Christ on the cross, I'm asking you? I told you I'd give you the gospel before I was done. Well, here we go. What is the deal with Christ's work on the cross? What's that for? I mean, was it like make Mel Gibson rich? What was it for? So if the work of Christ on the cross did not accomplish purpose and result, what was it for? Faith alone and Christ alone seals the deal. And then after that moment in time when you believe in Christ, all this kind of stuff here, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, is divine, good, and results in reward. Reward, not salvation. And there are people who are saved and never do squat because they never pay any attention to the Bible. They're saved. They have eternal life. They understand that. And it's easy come, easy go. And they never get oriented to what the direction Scripture gives as to how you are to function as a royal aristocrat. What's your priesthood function? What's your ambassadorial function, etc.? They never get involved in executing the plan, and so they have a resurrection body at the end, but they're naked. And if you don't do squat with your assets, you will parade around heaven for all eternity naked as a jaybird. Think of that. Naked as a jaybird. Of course, you'll be 33. We're looking a lot better at 33. God help us if we're not 33. So that's the deal. And if you execute the system under the power of the Spirit, you will have rewards. Uniform of glory. Get to wear clothes. Style it. And see, that's the reward. And that's the point I'm trying to get across to you, is the execution of this plan results not in maybe getting salvation, it results in rewards. Spiritual birthright has granted them superior entitlements in time and an indescribable inheritance for the eternal future. They are aristocrats, they are nobility, they are royal family. All made possible through grace, simply by having believed in Christ, they become heirs to this fantastic heritage and become citizens of God's heavenly kingdom. They are truly the elite of human history and the privileged class of all eternity. It is to these that a great heritage belongs. And so heritage is a condition or status into which one is born and which is passed on to one's heirs. Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Holy Spirit Himself testifies with our human spirit that we are children of God. And if children, we also keep on being heirs. On the one hand, heirs of God, and on the other hand, fellow heirs with Christ. Whatever Christ possesses, we possess also. The unbeliever can't make these statements. If we are members of God's royal family, then we must also be citizens of His heavenly community. And a citizen, then, is a member of a state, an enfranchised inhabitant of a country, as opposed to an alien and possessing civil rights and privileges. Principles, by definition, that we've forgotten in this country. We won't go into that tonight. But let's see about the heavenly citizenship. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which place we eagerly anticipate the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is absent from the body. He is absent from earth. He is seated by the right hand of the Father in heaven in a resurrection body. He's not here, but He has promised to return. And when He does, we will have a resurrection body as well. So we anxiously and eagerly anticipate His return. That is the imminency of the rapture. I would alert you, Doritos have a tendency to have seminaries in their home. And by that, I mean that they have Pastor A that they listen to on Monday. Pastor B. Oh, excuse me. I know my Tuesdays. B. Wednesday, Pastor C. Thursday, D. Friday, F. Saturday, beer. Sunday, somebody else. All right. But I've had one Dorito tell me that that's a seminary. Well, all right, fine. Here's my take on that. What are these dudes' theology? And if the theology of all these guys is coming from the same source, the same system, literal, grammatical, historical, dispensational, infralapsaria, etc., then you can have a seminary like this. But when one of these guys deviates from that theology, then you got a problem. Ever alert. Be ever alert. Our citizenship is in heaven. A citizen may be referred to as a subject. This implies allegiance to a personal sovereign, which illustrates the believer's commission as a priest. A citizen may be also called a national, designating one who is citizen of a state, but who travels or lives outside that state, illustrating the believer's commission as an ambassador. Priest, ambassador. Allegiance to a personal sovereign. You represent yourself before God. You must have allegiance to Him as a priest. Loyalty to God and His word and His system. And if someone says to you that a passage like this in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which place we eagerly anticipate the Savior, and that doesn't reference the rapture of the church, then your antennae ought to go up. The ambassadorship is the concept of a person who goes to a foreign country representing his home government. We call those ambassadors in our government. They're envoys. Yet, although they live in a foreign country, they represent their home country. In the devil's world, there are select few who, by the simple fact they were physically born into a certain family, find themselves in a privileged class. I used to wonder when I was a kid, and I had no doctrine, of course, probably not saved. I lived across the street from the Cadillac dealership in my hometown. And you see people go there and buy these long, sleek Cadillac automobiles. And I'd see them drive off in them. And some of my friends were sitting on the passenger side. I was thinking, how that dude get to ride around in a Cadillac? Well, the reason he got to do that, because his daddy bought it. His daddy bought the Cadillac. That's a blessing by association. It is, because my friend couldn't afford a Cadillac. Not at eight. Nobody at eight can afford a Cadillac. So, says here in my point, in the devil's world, I'm not implying these people were demon-possessed, okay? I'm just giving an illustration, okay? All right. In the devil's world, there are select few who, by the simple fact they were physically born into a certain family, find themselves in a privileged class. With this naturally comes great wealth, fame, fortune, financial security, social standing, approbation, and sometimes respect. You're born into this. Such people may be classified as royalty, aristocrats, patricians, or nobles. My dad calls them got rocks. Some of you older people understand, the young ones didn't get that, did they? Bless their hearts. With this position of birth come exclusive prerogatives, privileges, advantages, assets, resources not available to the lower classes. Not available. I'm standing on the other side of the street. The other side. Not available. Then my dad bought a 1946 Buick Special, right in the middle of World War II.
was a nice car. Green Streak, it was called. And I was riding in high cotton. I considered myself to be privileged class at that point. But I really wasn't. You don't really get to be privileged class until you believe in Jesus Christ and you start advancing with this very extremely unique system of advancement in a perfect plan with a perfect objective, a perfect result. That's privilege. I'm trying to get this congregation here this evening to understand the fact that if you truly understand who you are through faith in Christ and the assets you've been given, that you have phenomenal privileges and assets, but you have great responsibilities. Therefore, number five, politeia citizenship. From this point on, it gets extremely boring. So I would suggest that some of you who are easily bored don't come tomorrow night. Just avoid this place. Because I want to do some historical background here to amplify the end of our story. Let's start with politeia citizenship. Citizenship is defined as follows. The status of an individual who enjoys the freedoms and privileges of a socio-political entity of which he is an official resident. Citizenship implies allegiance to a government or its sovereign and entitlement to protection from it. Protection from it. You are in an environment that is protected by a wall of fire. An enfranchised inhabitant of a country as opposed to an alien. Who are the aliens? The unbelievers. A person, native or naturalized. That would be Jew, would be native, we'd say. The naturalized would be the Gentile. Entitled to full protection in the exercise of private rights. Secondly, our word from Philippians, politeia. It is a hapax legomenon found only in Philippians 3:20. We can note from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 6, page 535, what we have here is a figurative use of the term in the sense of state or commonwealth, and with a view to describing the fact that Christians are inwardly foreigners, not specifically in relation to the earthly state, which is not mentioned at all in the context, but very generally in relation to the earthly sphere. If you're on planet Earth and you're a believer, you're an alien, no matter where you live, whatever your zip code. More positively, the word is used to describe their membership of the heavenly kingdom of Christ, to which they belong, as it were, by constitutional right. Faith alone in Christ alone. And it's not a living constitution and that some preacher can alter that. Paul uses this term at the first stop of his second missionary journey, which is documented in Acts 16, verses 8 through 12. Passing Mysia, or Musia in the Greek, plural pronoun includes Paul, Silas, and Timothy, along with Luke, who wrote the book of Acts. Passing Mysia came down to Troas, or in the Greek, Troas. A vision appeared to Paul during the night. Before the completion of the canon, there were visions that these apostles got. A vision is when things have become perspicuous to you visually while you're awake. A dream, of course, is when you're asleep. And divine input occurs in both. And so Paul, being an apostle, has this vision. But it happened at night. But that means he was awake, but it's night. A Macedonian man was standing there and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought, Luke is writing, to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, Macedonia is what we might call northeastern Greece. And so, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, that's an island in the northern Aegean Sea, and on the day following to Neapolis, Macedonian seaport. That's 9 miles southwest of Philippi, which is inland. And from there to Philippi, that's a 9-mile trek, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia. And the word district as Meridos, the Romans established 4 separate republics in that area after they took over the area that was called Macedonia at the time. Therefore, there were capitals at Amphipolis, Thessalonica, Pella, and Heraclea, Lincistus. And all along the Aegean Way, these cities were located, and they made up the capital cities of these various districts, and the entirety of it all was a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. Now, all of that information about being a Roman colony will become important later in our study. Now, to get historical here for a little while, we should note that in 356 B.C., Philip II founded the city of Philippi. Guess who he named it after? And its gold mines being the source of his and his son Alexander's expeditions. That cost a lot of money, taking over the whole world. In 168 B.C., at the Battle of Pydna, it ended the period of Macedonian independence started by Philip. The Romans, under Aemilius Paulus, defeated the Macedonians, led by their last king, Perseus, who was taken captive to Rome. And afterward, Macedonia was divided into 4 regions, and Philippi was in region 1. And that is what we just noted up in verse 12. Now, in Galatians 4:4, Paul uses the phrase, the fullness of time, to describe the first advent of Christ. And the word fullness is pleroma, which in context refers to the perfect time for the appearance of the Messiah. Why did Jesus Christ come in what we call the first century? Well, that was the perfect time for him to appear according to the plan of God. And therefore, there was no need for him to enter history at the time of Israel's predominance as a client nation. But the Jews never made a substantial impact as far as missions are concerned beyond their own borders. They were not good missionaries. They got a little bit arrogant about the fact they were the chosen people. Not to say that none of it went on at all, but not enough. And they suffered quite a number of national cycles of discipline because they even drifted from their own teachings, the Torah. They drifted from the law. They got involved in idolatry. And when people get involved in idolatry, there's nothing they leave out. You crosses their mind, they're going to do it and claim God told them. Now, you rare sophisticated folk here down in Louisiana, you wouldn't dare get involved in stuff like that. Would you? People can go south in a heartbeat. Something happens to them. Blame God for it. This is not right. This is not real. How dare him say that? I think I irritated some people in the first session. I get a real charge out of that, by the way. And they get all upset, and then they decide, this is not it for me. And then they start into something else, and it takes them down a long, rugged, painful path into some system that ultimately will lead to a form of idolatry. There was no need for him to enter history at the time of Israel's predominance as a client nation. But the Jews never made a substantial impact as far as missions are concerned beyond their own borders. This failure was determined by the Lord to have reached its nadir in what we call the first century A.D. What was needed was an empire with borders that encompassed many peoples and nationalities. The Roman Empire had such a far-reaching territory so that it was perfect for the introduction of Christology to its masses. Perfect for it. Divine omniscience knew in eternity past that the Jews would reject Messiah and necessitate Plan B, which would introduce the church age. Jesus Christ came into this worldly sphere in order to introduce to the Jews their Messiah and the kingdom. The church age was a mystery. He never mentioned it until he was convinced the Jews had rejected him as Messiah and looked upon him rather as a revolutionary, a problem child, someone who needed to be arrested and executed. When it became clear to him they were rejecting his message. He turned then to the Gentiles, and that is, and only then did he even hint of something different on the horizon. And that would be the upper room discourse primarily. And so there was a plan A. And the plan A was everybody understands Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And rally around him, throw palm leaves in his path, saying, I surrender all, and then that's it. And then what does he do? He therefore says, all right, let's do this deal. What does Rome do? Rome looks at this and says, who do you think you are? You can't come in here claiming that you can run the show for this bunch of folks. This is the district of Palestine, and Rome runs this, buddy. And Tiberius is the guy that orders these folks around, not you. And you just get that off your mind. And so he zapped the guy. Rome would come in and say, no, you're not going to do this. And they would execute him. He's not a Roman citizen, therefore the capital punishment system is crucifixion. And they would crucify him for denying Caesar as God. But he didn't, plan A was rejected. You know, if this had happened, then he would have dead, buried, resurrected, and all that business. You have the 7-year tribulation, and then 7 years later, second advent, and then you have the millennial kingdom. And there's no church age. But he shifted over to plan B. And plan B meant that when he was crucified, it was a Jew's rejection of him and Rome wanting to keep peace in the streets during this feast time, the great Passover deal that lasted for 8 days. And once they rejected him and took him to the Roman courts, which involved several guys, including Pontius Pilate, then Pontius Pilate says, I cannot let Tiberius, I cannot let him hear of this. You must keep peace in the streets, and we'll note that later in our study. Don't upset the apple cart in Rome. They will come down on you like a bad dream. And so what he did is he got rid of the problem and had him executed through crucifixion. And then he was dead, buried, and resurrected. And then you have the whole deal of Pentecost, and that was the birthday of the church age. And there we still have that all the way down to now. There will be a rapture. There will be a rapture. And after the rapture, you have the tribulation, and then the second advent occurs in the millennial kingdom. Plan B is what has to go into effect when the Jews reject him as Messiah. So God was now ready to include the Gentiles in a worldwide missionary outreach compatible with the advent of Gentile client nations, and that's been the case ever since. I once did a study of the gospel's missionary journey. It began with the Roman Empire and meandered its way through Europe, from Eastern Europe to Western Europe to the British Isles and ultimately to here. And that's the way it stands present. SPQR was so establishment-oriented in its laws and government that it provided the necessary protection required for Christianity to flourish, especially during the second century when Rome was ruled by Caesars known as the Five Good Emperors. They were Nerva. Interestingly enough, Nerva came to the Roman throne in 96 A.D., at approximately the time that John put the period in the last verse of Revelation. Completed canon of Scripture. Now it's ready to take the completed canon and use it to move throughout the Gentile world with the gospel and the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Perfect timing. Fullness of time. And so, you have Nerva. He had a short reign from 96 to 98. Trajan, 98 to 117. Hadrian, 117 to 138. Antoninus Pius, 138 to 161. And from his reign, you get the term the Antonine Caesars. And Marcus Aurelius, 161 to 180. And that is an 84-year period of internal peace and prosperity throughout SPQR, during which incipient Christianity became dominant throughout the empire, and then got on a roll after that because it had the momentum. Jesus Christ controls history. The major historical events that precipitated the beginning of the empire occurred in 43 B.C. with the first and second battles of Philippi. We move into more history, and I don't think tonight we'll get very deep in this. I had scheduled where we could get one paragraph in, paragraph 6, maybe. But this is an historical section, and it is important to our study. So I know you want to tune out on this. Well, I'm telling you, you don't really want to do that. Now, the two battles of Philippi, you didn't know that. So let's get cracking, point one. The Roman Republic had gone into political degeneracy, which led to infighting among the military leaders of Rome, specifically Julius Caesar and Pompey the Great. I know all of you who studied classical history are familiar with those two people. Very good. Julius was the ultimate winner, defeating Pompey at the Battle of Pharsalus. That's on August the 9th of 48 B.C. and thus becoming the ruler of Rome. Now, Caesar, when it comes to just ruling an outfit, he was pretty good at that. Now, he was cocky and arrogant and set on himself and did what he wanted to do. But he also was a good leader. I mean, think of it. You're trying to run the Roman Empire, and you're trying to make it bigger and better, and you're trying to keep peace in the streets, and you just can't be vacuous. You can't be pusillanimous about it. You've got to, you know, jerk chains when you have to keep peace throughout such a vast area. And he put the fear of God in the people. And the God was him. So they put the fear of Caesar into everybody. And when you get a guy that is determined to get his way and he's got the power and the wherewithal to do it, namely, legion after legion after legion in the Roman army over which he had dictatorial control, and of which many of them were dedicated to their very last drop of blood to him and him alone. They'd do whatever he said. Until Julius Caesar, Republican ideals had given way to rule by one man. Even though Caesar spurned the title and trappings of a king, there were many who felt he was now the king of Rome in everything but name. And they were not happy about it. A conspiracy developed to assassinate Caesar, and one of its leaders was none other than Marcus Brutus, the alleged bastard son of Caesar's. Brutus was Caesar's boy. Think of that. At the Battle of Pharsalus, Marcus Brutus had aligned himself with Pompey. Following the victory, Caesar gave orders to his men that Brutus was not to be killed. Ooh, bad choice. Everybody's got a weakness. He wanted his son to live. He knew that it was his son, and they didn't want him to hurt him. At age 37, Brutus was a handsome man, an erudite senator with much influence among his peers as the nephew of Cato the Younger, and also because of his natural talents and winning personality. You ever heard of anybody like that? You know, folks like that pop up on occasion. His mother was Servilia, Cato's sister. Years before, it's like Days of Our Lives. Years before, Servilia had fallen in love with Julius Caesar when both were teenagers, she being a young widow at the time. Their relationship ended when she remarried. But before long, it was apparent she was pregnant. Many classical authors would write that when Marcus was born, Caesar felt sure the boy was his. While Caesar was only 15, when Brutus was born, it's not impossible that they were father and son. Now, we get all upset when the children procreate at age 15. And that's our culture. We would prefer they just hold off a little while longer in our culture. What you have to understand is in the Roman culture, that wasn't their belief system. Romans started their sex lives early. Females could legally marry at age 12. We put folks in jail for that in this country, but not in the Roman Empire. While males officially became of age in their 15th year. So whatever the biological facts, for the rest of his days, Caesar treated Brutus like a son. Cassius Longinus headed the conspiracy to assassinate Caesar, and one of his actual assassins was himself along with Brutus. This conspiracy came to a head on the Ides of March, 44 B.C. On this day, Caesar had called a meeting of the Senate, the site the conspirators had chosen to assassinate the dictator. Before the proceedings began, Tullius Cimber reached forward and pulled Caesar's scarlet robe down over his arms, while Publius Casca pulled a dagger from beneath his toga and inflicted the first wound. He was followed by around 60 other senators who, during the scuffle, struck Caesar 23 times. At this point, a struggle for power began and precipitated a civil war that would result in the creation of the Roman Empire. Mark Antony assumed himself to be the legitimate successor to Caesar. He was prepared to assume the governorship of Macedonia. However, this post had been promised by Caesar to Brutus. Mark Antony convinced the Senate to withdraw that appointment. This was the catalyst for the Civil War. Marcus Brutus and Cassius Longinus became the leaders of the faction that supported the retention of the Republic. Mark Antony joined with Octavius, the adopted son of Julius Caesar, later known as Augustus, who became the first Roman emperor. So Mark Antony joined with Octavius, the adopted son of Julius Caesar, and consul Marcus Lepidus, forming what became known as the Second Triumvirate, which means they were granted absolute authority that was dictatorial in scope. These three men ran the show. Their official title was Board of Three for the Ordering of the State. The two armies met during the first week of October 42 B.C. at the First Battle of Philippi, a contest that went decidedly to the Republicans. Brutus and Cassius suffered the loss of 8,000 men, while Antony and Octavius lost 16,000. That's one day. I mean, what would MSNBC have thought? However, Cassius's forces were decimated by Mark Antony's. Assuming Brutus's forces were also defeated, Cassius committed suicide. A lot of bad decision-making you see through all of this. I guess maybe if they'd had MSNBC and all these networks going, they'd have known who won what. Who wouldn't have killed himself as fast as they did. Anyhow, 3 weeks later on October 23rd, Brutus engaged Mark Antony and Octavian's forces in the Second Battle of Philippi and was decisively defeated. And seeing his cause as lost, Brutus too committed suicide. A rivalry later developed between Octavian and Mark Antony. See, we've got to sift down to get to one guy. So a rivalry developed between Octavian and Mark Antony, and the former defeated the latter at the Battle of Actium on September 2nd, 31 B.C. And although Antony and Cleopatra escaped by ship, Cleopatra gets involved, she was a good-looking thing. Allegedly, or who knows, didn't have, you know, these digital cameras or anything back then. So we don't know what she looked like. She could have been ugly as a haint, for all we know. Man, what was good looking then? Have you ever thought of that? What was a good looking woman? We don't know. So if there was any way to find out what she looked like, we'd get some insight into what these men were thinking. Maybe she looked like Lindsay Lohan on drugs. Or is she going to like some real good-looking woman? Now, I'm not going to say who the good-looking women are. That's for you men to figure out and you ladies to assume. How about that for tap dancing in this carpet up here? That's pretty good, wasn't it, Lynn? Yes, it was. All right. Now, although Antony and Cleopatra escaped by ship, about a year later, Octavian's forces advanced on Egypt, which prompted the rebellious couple to commit suicide. Anything goes wrong with this outfit, they're going to kill themselves. With no problem-solving device. Things look bad, I'm going to stab myself right in the gut. Fall on my sword. Well, in 27 B.C., Octavian became the first Roman emperor, at which time the Senate conferred upon him the title of Augustus, which means exalted or sacred. And that gets us to polytuma privileges for Romans. So what have we done here? We've fought a number of wars. Well, four, as I think, you look back, four of them. And we wound up with one guy ahead of the show. And what's he going to do now that all the smoke has cleared? What is Augustus going to do? Well, he's going to go back to Rome, and he's going to be an emperor. And he's going to be a good one by comparison to others. And he's going to make some decisions regarding the army that led him to that ultimate victory. And one of the decisions he makes is that over in Macedonia, where those first initial victories occurred, the first and second battles of Philippi, he is going to make Philippi a colony of Rome. And the citizens of that city, that community, which is the site of where a large number of his veteran soldiers chose to retire, he's going to give those people the same rights and privileges possessed by those who lived in Rome. Yet they're not living in Rome. Paul seizes that as an illustration. And so beginning tomorrow night at 7 o'clock, we'll note paragraph 7, polytuma privileges for Romans. And then we'll see ultimately how these privileges apply to us as believers in Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for providing us this opportunity to study these things, giving us this background for the rest of our study. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take the things we examine and bring them together as one unit, thus ultimately revealing to us our phenomenal assets as well as our very, very important responsibilities in the invisible war. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.